So we'll go ahead and continue with our study in Genesis. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that Thou might open up Thy Word unto us, that we might appreciate and understand the Gospel, ever being thankful for all that Thou hast done to call us, even Thy people, unto Thyself through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. So let's open Genesis 35. I'm going to read the first 15 verses there, and then we'll spend most of our time really just talking about verses 1 and 2, and maybe 1 through 3, actually, 1 through 3. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bakhtula. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. But we find ourselves, as we advance in the book of Genesis, on the occasion where God speaks to Jacob and he tells him something that he wants him to do. And I want us to recall the vow that Jacob had made back in Genesis chapter 28. So I want to read just a couple verses there and launch our study. In Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, this comes on the eve of Jacob having a vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And so after he has this wonderful vision, and we spent a great deal of time developing that and showing how it talks about the church, many stones became one stone, and that stone even is Christ. Christ truly is the house of God. And so after he had seen these things and God had made a promise to him, which we'll look at again in a minute, Jacob says in verse 20, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, you recall back then we spent a great deal of time developing. I think I spent two Sundays on it, actually, working on verse 22, so that we would appreciate what that says in the Hebrew, that he's not talking about giving God 10% any more than you would give God 10% of yourself. I mean, the Scripture encourages us to put ourselves on the altar of Christ, giving everything that we have unto God. Make yourself a sacrifice unto God. You don't put I use the example, you don't just like put your arm on the altar or just your foot on the altar or a portion of it, but you're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. I don't want what is yours, but I want you. And so the same thing is true of Jacob. It's true of you and me, and it's certainly true of Christ. When Christ came to redeem a people unto God, he didn't come to redeem let's say, 100 people, and then God's only going to get 10 of those people. God's only going to get 10% of all that Christ redeemed. He's going to get 100% of them. So in the Hebrew there, it says, surely, and give the tenth, or actually come from the same Hebrew word. It means, in giving, I will give unto you. That's what it means in the Hebrew. So Jacob really is going to give God everything that God gives unto him. So when Jacob goes through up to Padan Aram and secures for himself flocks and herds and children and wives, he's made a vow here that in giving he will give to God. So what is he going to give to God? He's going to give him everything. So that was the vow that he made here, if God were to return him to his father's house in peace. Now, when we were reading through Genesis chapter 35, there was something that was kind of interesting there, a little bit unusual. It says that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, has died and that she's buried beneath Bethel. So the question I have is, where did Deborah come from? That was Rebekah's nurse. What is she doing with Jacob? So I would infer from that that at some point when after Jacob had crossed over the Jordan River that he had, in fact, linked up with his father, that God had, in fact, fulfilled everything that he had said, that he had brought him to his father's house in peace. And so the fact that we see that Deborah is with him is indicative that there was an exchange between the two houses, that Deborah has now come and living with them and is perhaps acting as a nurse or a caregiver in some way to Jacob's family. She served the father, now she's serving the son. We had also seen how God had turned Esau's heart around so that he no longer comforted himself with the intent of killing Jacob. God had moved him out of that land and given him the land of Seir. So God has made a way for Jacob to return to his father's house in peace. He has kept him all along the way and preserved his life, and he has done everything that he has said he would. Over in verse 15 of Genesis 28, we read, "Behold," God speaking, "behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done all that which I have spoken to thee of." So God has said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to stay with you the whole way. I'm going to get you where you need to go. I will prosper you in the way, and I will get you back to your father's house in peace, to this very land where you stand on. So we find ourselves in the end of Genesis chapter 34, where we talked about that Jacob had probably loitered there for a number of years, let's say 8 years, 8 to 10 years. So it's been about 30 years now since this vow was made, and Jacob is in the land of near the city of Succoth, which it says that he came there in peace. So God, in a very gracious and a very gentle way, is kind of saying, all right, what about that vow? Why are you still loitering there? How come you haven't come back to this same place? And why have you not built an altar there? And you said that I would be your God, but you have not come really and worshipped me. So there's a lesson that can be learned from that, that we see, I think we can appreciate in our own lives, and we can also appreciate, because we're going to see it in the lives of national Israel as we move forward in Scripture. And I'd mentioned to you once before, I feel like I'm going through a loop here between what we see Jacob experience, whose name is Israel, we affirm that again reading Genesis 35, and national Israel, which is called Israel, when they come out of the wilderness. We see that these problems that are faced by the people of God, beginning with, quite frankly, with Abraham, but also particularly here with Jacob, and we also see it with Israel, that we should appreciate this, that one, God is faithful. God did everything for Jacob and to Jacob that he said that he would do. And we have seen it come to pass. We have seen the foolish things that Jacob has done, things that might have caused him to hazard his life in the way. And I mean in a physical sense here, that Laban could have taken everything that he had, but yet he didn't. And we saw that Esau could have destroyed him, but he didn't. He had men that were far mightier than anything that Jacob had. So we see in a physical realm that God could have destroyed him. He could have killed him, had the people around about destroy him. Same thing is true with the people, the Canaanites. Once Simeon and Levi kill the males of Shechem, that the Canaanites in the neighboring places, if they'd had any sense, they would have lifted up their arm against Jacob and destroyed him. And it certainly would have saved him a lot of grief 430 years later if they'd done so. But God has made it so that Jacob would prosper and Jacob would be safe and God would get him everywhere he would go. So God has certainly proven himself to be faithful. But certainly on a spiritual level, I hope you can appreciate that if Jacob's salvation relied upon his obedience to God, he was a dead man a long time ago, just as every much would be you and me, because God is faithful and we are not faithful. But God is faithful, and we see that here in terms of the way he has conducted himself regarding Jacob's life. But I want us to appreciate that he was also faithful to the Israelites. In Joshua chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 43 through 45 here. This is part of a spiel that Joshua is giving to the people, which he's going to do in the next chapter or two. And it says here in verse 43 through verse 45, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them." That's not to mean that there weren't enemies in the land. It just means they did not stand before them. Okay, "the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." So just as God brought Jacob into the land and gave it to him and took care of him and prospered him along the way, as he had promised he would, so too did he to the house of Israel. They came out of the house of bondage, crossed the Red Sea, through the wilderness, crossed the Jordan River, and by the grace of God, led by Joshua, a great type of Christ, they conquered the land. And so they possessed it. God says here, not one promise has failed. Now, over in verse 14 of chapter 23, Joshua is speaking about his departure. And he says, in Joshua 23:14, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one good thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Not one good thing of God has failed. And so that's important for us to remember, because quite frankly, we so easily stumble and our faith is so easily challenged that we forget that God is faithful. And so in just as very clear language as I can think of, he's telling you not one good thing from God, none of his promises have ever failed to come to pass. We know that in Christ Jesus, in him are all the promises of God, yea, and in him, amen. God is ever faithful. He always brings to fruition the promises that he said he would do. But sadly for us, we have a tendency, and this we see with Jacob, we have a tendency to forget God when things go well for us. When we go through a period of peace, we have a tendency to forget God. So we see here, and very simply, that Jacob has been in this land after crossing the Jordan River. He's been there, let's say, 8 years. I'm just picking that number. But he has not yet gone to fulfill his vow that and set up an altar and to worship God. So again, this is something that we struggle with too. We see that God did warn national Israel in Deuteronomy that this might be an issue with them also. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. This is a reiteration of the law by Moses, and so he warns them in Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart shall be lifted up and thou shalt forget the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So this is a problem that we see with Jacob. We see the parallel here with national Israel. And I would hope that, as such, as these things are set forth before us in Scripture for our admonition and learning, that we would appreciate that this true is something that we can do as well. And I'll speak for myself. I have done it many times in the past. But I would share this with you, that as I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I tend to do it less. You know, when you've eaten humble pie for so long, it begins to taste good. And so you can appreciate that as the older Christians are, and something else happens as you become an older Christian. Of course, you become more infirm. And there's a blessing in that, because as you grow more infirm, you lean on the Lord more and more, particularly as you approach the day when He shall call you home. So there is grace and there is blessing in that as well, that He would cause Him to remain more and more in your thoughts as you both grow in Christ and you grow in age. So we have a tendency, and I see this in young Christians in particular, that as things go their way, not only do they forget God, but they begin to attribute their success to the labors of their own hand. You know, the fact that they went to a good school and, you know, worked hard and chose the right profession, you know, made the right investments, that things have gone their way. I smile about that. I happen to know a Christian at work, speaking of investments, and he was sharing with me that what he would like to do is to write a magazine called Dumb Money. I think there's a magazine probably called Smart Money. Well, he wanted to publish one called Smart Money, and he'd get all the Christians to contribute articles to it, because everything we invest in just tanks. So God does that. You know, He keeps us humble, and He keeps us ever leaning on Him. So what I do find gracious here, however, is in Genesis 35:1, that God graciously reminds Jacob. He says, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." So he reminds him about not only should he go there, but there was a circumstance under which God spoke to him and which he made this vow, and it was when he felt his life was in jeopardy from his brother Esau. And that is oftentimes when we find ourselves making promises to God. You know, "Lord, deliver me, and I will do A, B, C, and D." And we never do unless God graciously reminds us and draws them and helps us keep those things that we said that we would do in terms of our vows. So God has graciously reminded him, and I appreciate that God did so as well to not only him, but he warns national Israel, "Don't forget me or my statutes." Now in Joshua 23, if I'd continue to read a few more verses, and I'll do that now, I'll read verse 14 again of 23, because this is the backside that you can't forget either. It says, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Now verse 15. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. God will hold you to your covenant, and he'll hold you to your vow here. Just as he says he will do the good things, and none of them failed, so too will the evil things that God promises for failure to comply. You have to appreciate and understand in the Scriptures that whatever God says he will do, he will do. And he demonstrates that time and time again all throughout history. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him, amen. What God promised to Jacob, he delivered. And I would share with you that that was an unconditional promise. You go back and read that section again. It was absolutely unconditional what God promised to Jacob. The promises to national Israel, however, in the context of what we were reading here, those were conditional promises. That was a conditional covenant, and God will hold them to it. So what God promised to national Israel, he delivered, and so there was a downside, and you know the history of national Israel. They were, in fact, put off the land, and they were put off the land because they did not keep God's statutes and commandments. Now, The lesson to the church here that I would hope that we would walk away with is certainly that absent God's grace, you will forget God. God doesn't keep you in the way. If God doesn't keep himself in your thoughts, in your heart, you will forget him. You cannot keep his statutes and his laws. You cannot do it. Any more than national Israel could do it, neither can you nor I do it. God, by his grace, must ever keep us in the way. Now, in Philippians 1:6, we read, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in Jacob, and he must complete it, and he will complete it, and he did, in fact, complete it. God must do everything. It was God, when you look at Jacob's life, it was God who every step of the way, he worked in Jacob's life to bring him to Bethel, which is, of course, the house of God. It was God that called him. It was God that led him. It was God that shepherded him. It was God that nurtured him, providing everything for him. He protected him. He prospered him. And he preserved him all along the way. It was all the work of God doing that in Jacob's life. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, a promise that we must apprehend as Christians. And I say must apprehend simply because if you apprehend it, you'll have peace in your heart. You will not be worried so much about this world as we watch things deteriorate. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, and I hope you have seen mercy and nothing but mercy in the life of Jacob, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is all because of what Christ has done, going to the cross, that we might enjoy any of the benefits and the promises that God has set forth before us, because we have been justified by him. The fact that he was raised from the dead, begotten from the dead, our hope now is in him exclusively, because the fact that he's been raised from the dead is indicative that he has in fact accomplished everything that God asked him to do, which he has done. We are justified and we appreciate that through his resurrection. Four, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's not going to go anywhere any more than this land was going to go anywhere respecting Jacob. God was going to get him there. It would be there when he got there. And verse 5 is important. It says, who, meaning us, meaning the saints, those who are called, those who are justified, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Surely you can see as you look at the life of Jacob that he was kept by the power of God. I can't think of any reason why, other than God's grace, that Esau didn't hack him to pieces and take everything from him, or why the Canaanites didn't rise up and kill them. But it says, as you continue to read through Genesis 35, it doesn't say they were afraid of Jacob's boys. It says the fear of God was in them. They feared God. Since I've said that, I'm going to read it here, if I can find it, because it's important for us to appreciate. It says in verse 5 of Genesis 35, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. They're not afraid of Jacob nor his boys. The terror of God is upon them. God is making a way for them. You'll recall when the Israelites came out of Egypt through the wilderness of sin, in the wilderness, across the Jordan River, the fear of God preceded them. These people were very much afraid of what God would do to them because they knew that he had destroyed Egypt. And there was some expectation that that might happen to them as well. It wasn't by the hand of the Israelites, but it was God that destroyed Egypt. And surely they could see that it was the mighty hand of God that destroyed the Egyptian army, Pharaoh, part of the Red Sea, and preserved these people and prospered them while they were yet in the wilderness. So the terror of God was on the people around the cities round about for Jacob, just as it was for national Israel when they came through. God has to preserve you and keep your enemies away from you. Not because they're afraid of you, because believe me, if anybody takes a look at me, I know they think they could wrap me into a ball. But God keeps them from doing that. In verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness,
through manifold temptations, and we are, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is God who's going to receive all of the glory that anybody would get to glory, because he is the one who preserves us and keeps us in the way that we would get there. Now, we certainly travel a very bumpy road, just as we have seen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They've all traveled that bumpy road, and you and I are on that same bumpy road. They live among the Canaanites. Just like I mentioned last week, we live among the Canaanites. And I would hope that after Friday's decision by the Supreme Court, you would appreciate that. This is the land of Canaanites. We see things come into fruition in our country just as they were in the Bible. There's nothing new. You can bet if those boys back then had surgical procedures available to them that we had today, that they would have engaged in the sex change operations. There's no difference between those people and us. So we live among the Canaanites just as they did, and we fight this battle which is external to us, and we also fight one that is internal to us, because sin yet dwells in our flesh. And we went over that last week, talking about the representations of these different peoples in here. So interestingly enough, just as we fight this internal battle to us and an external one, we read in Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, which I'm not going to read or go there, but I'm giving you that as a frame of reference here, that even though they came in and they possessed the land and not all their enemies stood before them, nevertheless, not all of their enemies were removed off the land. It says in there, if you'll read through it, that not all the people were dispossessed or destroyed when they came into the land. God left some of those people in there. And in that section, it actually tells you where they were and which tribe did not put them all out. So with that in view, we see that national Israel, when they come in, they're going to go through periods of peace, and then they're going to go through periods where they are subject and pay tribute to the enemies that yet remain in the land. And we see that particularly with respect to the Philistines. This, of course, represents sin in you, sin in your body. Sin is still in your flesh and will ever remain there until such time as the flesh goes into the grave. So in the book of Judges, you see this pattern developing where things go well for a while, then they forget God, and so he brings people up, they raise themselves up, and they suppress them, and they're suppressed for a while, they pay tribute for a while, they're afflicted for a while, and then they cry out unto the Lord, and he sends a deliverer unto them, of course, which is a type of Christ. Now, the same thing happens with us. Things go well for a while, and then we forget God, we're not so focused on the Word, we don't pray as much, we don't meditate on the Word of God, and then we stumble in sin. And then we are subject, we struggle in that area, and we're subject to it for a time. And then we pray for relief, and God sends a deliverer, which is ever in you, of course, which is the Holy Ghost. And so only, as we see in here, when the Israelites come into the land, they can only overcome their adversaries by the grace of God. In like manner, you can only mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And that's what the pastor's been talking about how in chapter 7 and prior to that, you don't hear much about the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. But when you move into Romans chapter 8, he's all over the place, because it is only through Christ that you can ever have, or through the Holy Ghost and Christ, that you can only have victory over sin that would vex you. Just like these peoples vex the Israelites in the land, you have sin that remains in you, that continues to vex you, and God has determined in his plan of salvation that that is necessary, lest we would forget him, lest we would not turn to him, lest we would not cry out unto him. That's just the way that your walk is going to go. I'm speaking what the Scripture says, and certainly experientially, because, you know, I talked to you about, I call the walk really a drag, where you get beat up, and it's a fight, and it's a race. Those are terms that are used in Scripture. But God is ever faithful, and we are ever to take him at his word, what he says. And he has said, respecting sin, Romans chapter 3, I'll read several verses there that we are well familiar with. God has said, respecting people and respecting sin, he says that all men are sinners. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That includes Abraham. That includes Isaac, and that includes Jacob. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. with their tongues they have used deceit. Did we not just see that with Jacob's boys used deceit? The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And I like verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. We have seen that play itself out in the lives of all of these characters, and we have certainly saw it most recently in the life of Jacob's boys. Their feet were swift to shed blood. They went over there and hacked up everybody. Deceit was in their lips. They told them if they were circumcised, they would be one with them, and they used that as an occasion to murder all of those people. So the scripture is clear on that, and what I'm going to is I'm hoping you can appreciate the grace of God and the salvation of yourselves and your loved ones, because it is all by grace of God. So not Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any of those people. They are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God has promised, respecting sin, he says, the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. And we have seen this play itself out all throughout Genesis. All of these truths have been seen. We took a look at Sarah and compared her with Hagar. And I couldn't find much of a difference between them. Quite frankly, I found Hagar a more sympathetic character than Sarah. We saw Abraham when he lied to Pharaoh. We saw Isaac when he was before Abimelech. We saw and compared Jacob and Esau. And if we were to take a look at the sons of Jacob and compare them with the men of Shechem, I don't think there'd be much difference between those people either. Quite frankly, I found the sons of Shechem more honorable. And I use that word in the context of that we understand it, not in Scripture. When it says that Shechem, the son of Hamor, was more honorable, it just meant that being the son of the prince, that what he had to say carried more weight. He was a bigger figure in the city of that city than the other men. But I found those men more honorable than I did the boys of Jacob. But they're all sinners, all of these guys, whether, like I said, whether it be Sarah or Hagar, Abraham or Pharaoh, Isaac or Abimelech, notwithstanding all the shadows and types that we found in our previous studies. But they're all the same. They're all sinners. And it is only God's elective grace that has separated these different peoples that we see in Scripture here. As I said, we've seen 100 ways to 1, all these shadows, types, and allegories and parables, which teach us about Christ and teach us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in very clear language, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whereby we must be saved, because we must be saved. And you must be saved by faith in Christ alone. You must be saved. If Christ does not save you, then you will not be saved, and you must be saved. So, and as we look in the Scripture, and the whole Bible points to Christ, and the whole thing testifies of Him, so too, I'm going to point you to Christ too and tell you that you must go to Him. We read in John 3:36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And, this is a big word here, and, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So just as Joshua warned Israel, and we have seen God's faithfulness and that he is true to his word in the Scriptures, where as all God's good promises have come to pass, so too will his judgments not fail. So as we saw in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But then there's the other side, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We see both of these things all throughout Scripture. God is ever faithful to bring his words to fruition. If you fail to obey, then these are the consequences. And if you obey, then these are the rewards, if you will. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So back in Genesis chapter 35 here, we see that Jacob says to his people that are with him, Genesis 35, 1 through 2 and 3. I'm trying to find my notes here. He says, God is telling him to rise and go to Bethel and make an altar there. And then verse 2, it says, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. This is what you must do. And so I will say this to everybody. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. As I had mentioned, they're in the land of Canaan, and they've picked up strange gods that are amongst them. What they didn't get from the Shechemites when they took the women captive, they picked up from other places. But they've got lots of strange gods among them, and those gods must be put away. You must put away all of your idols that are in your heart before you can come up to the house of God. You must be clean, and you must change your garments. And this, too, I would say, is something that is the work of God, that God must do, too, in our lives. But nevertheless, you must do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, pick it up in verse 9 through 11, we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Those people will not be found at Bethel, at the house of God. But I would share with you that those people are very much like I was before the Lord called me and changed my clothes and washed me, because I remember bragging to people about how liberal-minded San Franciscans were with their thinking and the way that they would embrace what we would call Canaanite activities to this very day. I remember telling people when I was off at school, people had come from other parts of the country which were more conservative, and I was proud of the liberal thinking that we see manifest itself in San Francisco. 30 years ago, this ruling from the Supreme Court would have been one that I would have said, well, you know, aren't we a gracious country that we would allow this kind of a thing? And now, of course, I think God's thoughts after him, and I think, what a foolish thing. It's a sign of God's judgment upon this nation, something that should be mourned and grieved. But that's not how I always was. In verse 11 it says, "And such were, past tense, some of you, but ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In Titus 3, 5, and 6, we read that, I'll pick it up in verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." God, in his mercy, appeared towards me, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by works of righteousness, which Jacob has done, or his father Isaac, or his father Abraham have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us, as he saved them, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as Jacob here is telling them to, you know, get up, go to Bethel, to change their garments and to wash themselves, that is what is necessary for God to do in all of our lives, is that he's got to wash us and change our garments, put off the old man, if you will, and put on the new man, to put on Christ, that would be the new garment. We read in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 60 or 61, where he talks about the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That garment must be put on. And that is a garment that comes, of course, from our Savior Jesus Christ. It is his garment that he gives unto us. Just as we saw when he was on the cross and his garments were parted amongst the individuals by lot, so too must we have that garment placed upon ourselves that comes from him. Next week we'll continue to develop that. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you would open up your word to us and teach us the necessity of faith in Christ. For by him and through him and to him are all things, even our salvation and our preservation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.